Bible teacher tonight is Carlton Garner. We thank you for your faithfulness for those that are in the building here tonight and those on the internet that are watching. We're coming to you from Montgomery, Alabama, Grace Bible Church. We are a non-denominational, independent church affiliated with other Grace churches that believe the same thing that we do, that extend from Texas through Louisiana, up through Florida, Alabama, Tennessee, North Carolina, and I'll even say Kentucky, and parts of the Midwest. We believe, or I should say I believe, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that's Christ's faith, and trusting in the finished work at Calvary, that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. And we get those scriptures from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. Once you're saved, you're sealed until the day of redemption. You cannot lose your salvation. You didn't do anything to earn it, and you can't lose it. You may lose some rewards at the judgment seat, but your salvation is secure. Right. And once saved, we believe that you should also come into a knowledge of the truth, and that's through the study of the King James Bible, which we believe is the preserved and perfect Word of God for the English-speaking people. And that in studying that Bible, you need to rightly divide the Scriptures. Paul says to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we know that all the Bible is for us, but not all of it is to us. And we can understand Paul's gospel of the grace of God from the gospel of the kingdom by rightly dividing the Scriptures. We also believe that when you study your Bible, you need to adhere to a few principles. You need to take things in context. You need to be a Berean, as Brother Gottberg would say, study the Scriptures daily, and find out those things that are true by studying the Scriptures and keeping an open mind. And we also believe that you need to understand what you believe and why you believe it. And if the question is, what would happen to you tonight if you were to die, where would you go and why? And these are things that you get from studying the Bible yourself, not having someone else teach you the Bible. That's good, but you also always need to verify from any man what's being taught by studying the Scriptures yourself. What we've been doing here, the last couple of times I've had a chance to stand behind the pulpit, is we've been going through the book of Romans on a verse-by-verse basis, and specifically Romans chapter 8. We studied verses 1 through 4 about a month or two ago, and then we studied verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then last time we were together, we moved to the back of Romans, and I think looked at Romans 28 through 31. And I've always kind of indicated that when I was out of high school, that I sold Bibles door to door. Out of Lee High School here in Montgomery, my first job was selling Bibles door to door, and we went to a sales school. The company that I worked for was the Southwestern Company. It was a publishing company up in Nashville. And one thing has always stuck with me for some reason, and they told us to talk low and slow and kind of nod your head. And I don't know if that's a sales principle or not. So I at least have been talking, going slow through the Bible on a verse-by-verse basis. But I found some scripture that I think is more appropriate. And that is in the book of Isaiah. You don't have to turn there because I'm just going to read a couple of verses. And this is some verses, by the way, that you probably are familiar with. But in the book of Isaiah, it says, "Whom shall we teach knowledge, and whom shall we make to understand doctrine?" This is Isaiah 28, verse 9. "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." Isaiah 28:10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. How many have heard that verse of Scripture before? Precept is a principle, and we learn doctrine or principles based on other doctrines and principles, and they build on each other. And we do this by studying the Bible line by line, line by line. We learn a little bit here, a little bit there. In my case, we learn a little bit, and then we forget a little bit. So we have to continually renew our knowledge of the Bible. And that's the approach that I've been using here, is a verse-by-verse study of the Bible. What I'd like to do tonight is have a change of scenery. Rather than studying from the book of Romans, which is full of doctrine, what I thought we would do tonight is go to a book from which we do not get our doctrine. And if you're familiar with what Brother Gottberg has preached, that's the book of Acts. He's continuing to say, this is a book of where we don't get our doctrine. And so I thought tonight we would study from the book of Acts, just starting at the beginning of Acts and going as far as we can. Steve also uses a timeline, and he will kind of give us a reference. Even if he's talking and teaching from other books of the Bible, he'll kind of give us a reference point in terms of years by referring back to the book of Acts. So just like in the book of Romans, when we started that, it was because of the ordination ceremony that kind of triggered the thought on the book of Romans. I thought what we'd do tonight is, for a change of scenery in a different direction, we would study the book of Acts. So I want to start off with three points. I'll go to the board. The first is a survey question. What is the book of Acts about? Then the second I'm going to put, transition book. It's transitional. And then the third is the book between. And these are just some general overview concepts about the book of Acts before we go into the verses, verse by verse. The first question is, if we were to take Dale downtown to, say, the Baptist church down there with a notebook and a pad of paper and just survey some of those members, and that question was, what do you think the book of Acts is about? Or send Tony up the street to the Methodist church, and maybe Keith over here to Dalrata Church of Christ, just to get a little survey, very simple question. You go to their membership and say, what do you think the book of Acts is about? What do you think they would say? I would say, almost to a person, probably 90%, I would guess that they're going to say, well, that's where you have the birth of the church and the growth of the church. That's where the church began, and that's how it grew. And they would refer maybe to the book of the Apostle Peter, and then refer to Paul's apostles and all of his apostolic journeys and missions. And I think that's probably the predominant thought that most people have. It pertains to the beginning and the growth of the church. And they would probably even go further and say the Christian church. So I did a little search. If you were to look at the word church in the book of Acts, it appears 18 times. So there is a number of references in the book of Acts to the word church. However, the word Christian in the book of Acts only appears two times. And one of those is when King Agrippa tells Paul, he says, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. It also appears in Acts chapter 11, and in the rest of the New Testament, there's only one reference to the word Christian, and that's in Peter's Gospel in 1 Peter chapter 4. And in all of those references, it's talking about those that are following the little flock. It's talking about the kingdom saints, those who are members of the Church of Jerusalem, who are following Peter and the 12, nothing about what you and I think of the church, the body of Christ. It's all a Jewish type of church. So certainly the idea of a Christian church, in terms of no reference at all to the word, to the body of Christ that we think of as the church today. So then the question is, well, what is the purpose of the book of Acts? Well, the purpose of the book of Acts, and we'll see this as we go through the scriptures, is really just to record the actions of the apostles after the ascension of Christ into heaven. It's just a documentation of the acts of those apostles. And as a result of that, you're getting a lot of doctrines, because there are a lot of activities that may involve doctrines, but it's not doctrines that are being taught. It's just a record, a kind of a historical account of the book of Acts. Now, as a result of that, if we read these Acts, we do see some things that are changing, and there is a change in God's plan. There's a dispensational change. In the early part of Acts, if we look at the salvation that is coming to the Gentiles, it is through the nation of Israel, pretty much the same gospel that is taught in the Old Testament and pretty much through the four Gospels. But as you progress through the end of Acts, as it pertains to the salvation to the Gentiles, it's apart from Israel. So there is a change from being saved through Israel towards the beginning of Acts, and at the end of Acts, you're saved apart from Israel. And there are other examples that we can talk about. For example, at the beginning of Acts, the gospel is repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And then as we move through the book of Acts, we talk about forgiveness of sins. Through this man is the forgiveness of sins, that Christ died for our sins. At the beginning of Acts, it's almost exclusively Jewish. And towards the end of Acts, Paul says, I will go to the Gentiles, they will hear the gospel of salvation. The economic program is different. At the beginning of Acts, we read about all things in common. They pool their interest and shared it. But later on, Paul, when he's collecting some money for the poor saints in Jerusalem, he says, give according to your ability. So there's a change in the way the economic program, divine intervention. Early on in Acts, there are situations where God is causing men to be released from prison, Paul and Peter. But then later on, at the very end of Acts, we have Paul in prison in Rome, and that's where he dies. The same thing is true with Pentecostal powers. We have a lot of healing, speaking in tongues, all of those things at the beginning of Acts and towards the end of Acts, all of those powers have been recalled and removed by God. So there's a lot of differences that we see as we just watch and let the Bible speak for itself, just read the Bible literally. The third point is it's called the book between. You have heard that if you take Paul's epistles, the 85 pages, Romans through Philemon, and pull them out of the Bible, and you slide Hebrews through Revelation up against the four Gospels, that you have a complete Jewish Bible. The Old Testament and the four Gospels would match up exactly with that's what's preached in the second coming in Hebrews through Revelation. Well, you can say something kind of similar to the book of Acts. If you will remove the book of Acts, then the four Gospels, we read about 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones and ruling over 12 tribes of Israel. And we read about the apostles going to all the creatures on the world. And then if you didn't have the book of Acts, then you would turn to Romans, and there would be Paul calling on the saints in Rome, writing to the church in Rome, and by verse by chapter 11, Paul was saying, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my office. I present the ministry of Jesus Christ to the apostles. So you would say, well, how did that happen if you didn't have the Acts? You're going from the 12 apostles sitting on the throne all of a sudden to this man named Paul who is saying that he's the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, the book of Acts kind of explains that to us. It's a bridge between the Old Testament and the four Gospels and Paul's epistles. So that's kind of an overview of the book of Acts. Now I want to go into a study on a verse-by-verse basis, but before we go there, I want to ask this question. Does anybody know or ever heard of the Pareto Principle? The Pareto Principle. It's also called the 80-20 rule. The 80-20 rule says that basically 80% of the output of something is associated with 20% of the input. For example, this guy Pareto was an economist in Italy, and he would say something like, Tony, 80% of the sales at your dealership are from 20% of your customers. Or Alan might, in the back room, it might be something like 80% of all the calls, emergency calls, fire calls in Prattville are from about 20% of the homes. Or Deborah, 80% of the things that you look at on your iPhone are probably from 20% of the applications. That's the 80-20 rule of pre. We've all heard that. And tonight, I want you to apply the 80-20 rule to your mind. As we go through these verses, I want 80% of your thoughts to be on the verses itself. And then if we throw in other verses that contrast to these verses, I want your mind to think of those verses, but only give it 20% of the weight. So I know that's impossible, but the idea is to focus, if we can, on the verses, but give some understanding to verses that are going to contrast to some of the things that we read about. So with that in mind, turn to Acts. Acts 1 and verses 1 and 2. We'll start there. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So in these first two verses, we find out who the writer of Acts is. It's referring to the former treatise. And this man named Theophilus. And if you'll turn to Luke, and by the way, we're going to be going to Luke quite a bit tonight. If you turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 3, you'll see Luke writing here. It says in Luke 1:3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So from this, we understand that the book of Acts is a second treatise or a sequel, if you will, to Luke's writing in the book of Gospel. And here he's going to record in order the things that happened to the apostles, the acts of the apostles that took place pursuant to God's instructions, the commandments given to them, after the ascension back into heaven. Now, in the early part of Acts, those commandments are given to the 12 apostles here on earth. Later on, with the saving of the apostle Paul, those commandments to the apostle Paul are given by Jesus Christ in heaven. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Just a simple verse here. Acts 20:24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received, of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul is simply saying here that he received his ministry directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, there are many scriptures where Paul says that I did not get my gospel from man, but rather directly from revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection, before he's ascended into heaven, in effect speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God to the 12 apostles. Some people call this a 40-day seminar. How would you like to have had a ticket to that seminar, even though this is not for us? It would certainly have been interesting to see what was taught there. Turn, if you will, again back to the book of Luke, Luke 24. And this will give you an idea of the things that were taught in that period of time by the Lord Jesus Christ before he was ascended into heaven. Luke 24, and look at verses 44 and 45. Luke 24, 44 and 45. And he said unto them, by the way, this is the story of the two disciples that are walking to Emmaus, and they cross Jesus' path. And he says, and he said unto them, these are the things which I spake unto you, which I was, while I was yet with you, that all things, all means all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So all things written about the Lord Jesus Christ, all those prophetic things written in, and he noticed the division here. It's either in the law of Moses, or in the prophets, or in the Psalms, the three kind of a breakdown of the Old Testament, are all going to be fulfilled concerning me. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So the things that they perhaps did not understand in the four gospels, now there is an understanding, certainly as it applies to God's prophetic purpose, prophecy. Nothing here is mentioned about the mystery program. All right, Acts, going back to Acts chapter 1, let's continue along. Verses 4 and 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, in these two verses, Christ is telling the 12 apostles to wait in Jerusalem, and something's going to happen a few days hence. And that is basically the, he tells it here, the promise of the Father will come upon them. And it's interesting here that he describes that they will be baptized in verse 5 with the Holy Ghost. That's what's going to happen at the day of Pentecost, 7 days down the road. We've got the crucifixion, and Christ was in hell for 3 days, preaching to those saints there. Then he's 40 days seen. So 40 plus 3, so we're out here 43 days. And then 7 more days is the day of Pentecost. And if you're a real smart Bible scholar, you can kind of go back to Leviticus and match all of that up with some of the things that are taught in the book of Leviticus in terms of the Pentecostal day and the Passover and those events. But I'm not that smart. Maybe if Wade was here, he could teach us that. But anyway, they're to wait until a baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that there's reference here to John the Baptist, and it says, "For John truly baptized you with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." Now, this promise, again, let's go back to Luke 24, and you'll see where this promise is made. Look at Luke 24, and look at verse 49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye," that means wait in the city of Jerusalem, "until ye be endued with power from on high." Now, the word endued is not something that we use. We may say dude, but not endued. That's not a word that we use all the time, but it has to do with being empowered or endowed. You have an ability or a special gift when you are endued with something, and they are endued with power. Now, if you go to a concordance, this word power, it's the word dunamis, from which the word dynamite is arrived. It is a supernatural power. It's kind of a miraculous type of power. And we'll see this as we go through the book of Acts. We'll see some of this power that these men were given, these 12 apostles. So we have here, and I'm going to clear this off and go to one more reference, if you will, to the Holy Spirit. And this is from the Apostle Paul many, many years later. And this is the how we are baptized into the body of Christ. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and having been made to drink into one Spirit." So we've got three kinds of baptisms going on here. We've got John being referred to, and he's baptizing with what? Water. And who is he baptizing? These are the Jews that are basically repenting out in the desert. Then, in the second baptism, we have the baptism coming down. Remember what we read? From power on high. And when that happens, Christ would have already been in heaven. So we have a baptism by Jesus Christ, and he's baptizing them with what? The Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost. And this is for the apostles, the 12 apostles that he's talking to right there. And then the third baptism, which is Paul's reference, is the baptism. Who is baptizing? The Holy Spirit is baptizing us into what? The body of Christ. We are in Christ. That's where why Paul refers to in him, in whom, in Christ. We are complete in Christ. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And this is for who? Jews and Gentiles that believe. So, three types of baptism here. John with water to the Jews in the desert that he tells them to repent. Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit, baptizing the apostles. And then the Holy Spirit baptizing believers into the body of Christ, which is the only baptism that applies today. Now, if you will, turn to the book of Ephesians. Turn to the book of Ephesians and look at chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul here is providing a list of, if you start in verse 1, just a list of very practical day-to-day things that you and I should follow as followers of Paul, and Paul being our pattern. And I won't read them all because I really want to go all the way down to 18, but in verse 1 it says, just to give you a flavor of what he's talking about, be ye therefore followers of God, walk in love, verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, not gesturing, just the way we talk about things. And as you keep on reading through this, these are very day-to-day practical types of things that Paul is instructing us to do as followers of him, as a pattern of him. And then over in verse 18, it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So here Paul is, even though we're baptized into Christ, he's encouraging us, he's exhorting us to be filled with the Spirit. This is a part of the dispensation of the grace of God that we live in now, and we appropriate that power through trusting in the Word of God, walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh, minding the things of the Spirit, renewing our mind, letting our mind be a part of our lifestyle. This is what we read about and talked about as a part of the book of Romans. But that kind of spirit power is a lot different from the power that was given to the 12 when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Their power was a supernatural, miraculous power. And we don't have that. We can appropriate, through studying God's Word, the Holy Spirit to help us understand God's Word. But there's a difference between the power that they had back then and what we think of as the power today. Well, people say, well, it's just a matter of having, you don't have enough faith. Well, that's not quite true. There's a different type of power that existed back then. All right, let's go to Acts, going back to Acts chapter 1. And let's pick up now with verse 6. Verse 6, Acts 1, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And let's go over to the next verse. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. Now, this question in verse 6 is the last question that's recorded in Scripture that the apostles asked of the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 apostles. And they say, will you restore the kingdom? Or do they say, when will you restore the kingdom? Will you restore it at this time? So there's no doubt that he's going to restore the kingdom of heaven. They've been taught that for the last 40 days. And so they're simply saying, are you going to do it now? When's this time going to take place? Is it going to be restored now or sometime in the future? And this is a result of, again, the prophetic scriptures and Jesus Christ teaching those apostles about the kingdom of heaven. Turn, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah, just to kind of give us some information on the prophetic nature of the restoration of the kingdom, the second coming. Go to Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 23, and look at verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23 and verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Where's this kingdom? In the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteous. So, the prophetic scriptures promise the Jews a land. Originally it was called the land of Canaan, and it's now basically the land where Israel is today. They were promised a king, and that king would be Jesus Christ, and he would rule from Jerusalem over the nation of Israel. And that nation of Israel would rule over all the other nations of the world, of the earth. In fact, in Exodus, it talks about, you don't have to turn there, this is a verse that you probably are familiar with. In Exodus 19, verse 6, it says, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And in 1 Peter, it's a very similar statement. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." So this is the promise that was made. And when they ask him, "Are you going to come again?" he simply says, "Yes, I'm coming in. You just don't know the time." And that's in the next question. Now, if I'm one of the apostles and I'm told by the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm going to be coming again and I'm going to establish here on earth a kingdom, and these 12 men, by the way, are going to be sitting on thrones overruling the 12 tribes of Israel, I would think that's pretty good news. Would you not agree to hear that from the Lord Jesus Christ? In fact, what's the definition of the gospel? So with that in mind, turn over here just a couple of verses, chapters over in the book of Acts. Let's look at Acts chapter 3, and this is, I believe, the second of Peter's sermons. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. And let's start in verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." This is, of course, referring to the gospel of the kingdom. "And ye shall, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution," until he comes again and sets things right, "until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Now, that I would submit to you is the gospel of the kingdom. That's basically the heart of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is coming again, and you need to repent, and your sins may be blotted out. Do you see anything here about Christ dying for our sins? Or our sins are forgiven? Nothing here. There's nothing new being presented here. In fact, the reference here to the holy prophets and the things spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets is this is really nothing more. Well, I shouldn't say nothing more, but it is a fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures as it pertains to the second coming of Christ. That is the kingdom of the gospel, and that is not our gospel. Our gospel is Christ died for our sins. And there's nothing here about a joint membership of Jews and Gentiles. So far, this is strictly a Jewish discussion. They're still in Jerusalem. They haven't even gotten outside of Jerusalem yet. And so there's nothing here about the Gentiles. So with this in mind, let's turn to Acts 28, the very end of Acts, the very last chapter. And I want us to look at verse 29. And again, this is a record of the Acts of the Apostle. These are things that Luke is recording. And in verse 29, he's recording, when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. So Paul has said something to the Jews, and now the Jews are departing. And if you go back, and let's see what he says, if you go back to verse 25, well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias, which is Isaiah the prophet, unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people wax gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Basically what he's saying, that the Jews would not hear this message, they would not see the message that was being preached to them by the little flock, by the 12 apostles, and that their hearts were waxed gross. Their hearts were of stone. They just wouldn't accept the gospel. They rejected Jesus Christ again. And so in verse 28, Paul says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So from verse 1, where we're talking about the second coming, to chapter 28 at the very end, that's a period of about 30, maybe 35 years from Acts 1 to Acts 28, and something has happened. And, of course, that's why we refer to the book as a transitional book, because obviously the gospel of salvation has not gone to the Jews. The Jews are lo am I. They're no longer God's people. He set them aside, and he's now going to the Gentiles because they will hear the gospel of salvation. And, of course, we read about this further is when we studied the book of Romans in chapter 11, how the nation of Israel was set aside so that the fullness of the Gentiles could be come in. So there you have a change, and as we read from Acts 1 to Acts 28, we'll just let the verses speak for themselves. But we kind of went from the beginning to the end. All right, let's go back to Acts 1 and pick up with verse 8. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come unto you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, this, if it sounds like the Great Commission, it really is. It's Jesus is kind of repeating that, and we could go to other parts of the four Gospels. In fact, let's just turn to the book of Matthew. Go to the end of Matthew 28, and let's look at verse 19 and 20. here you have another account of the Great Commission, as it's so called. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the emphasis here is in teaching all other nations. This was the commandment that Jesus was giving to the 12 apostles at the end of Matthew, and he's kind of saying the same thing here in the first few verses of Acts, in Acts verse 8. In the book of Mark, we have another version of the gospel. And by the way, these are the Great Commission. These are men that are writing the things that they heard, and so they're a little bit different, as men are different, so they're going to record things a little bit different from what they heard the Lord Jesus Christ say. So Mark writes a little bit different. He says, preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And then verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So these are some of those supernatural powers that are going to be given to the 12 through the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and the ability to heal people. When I see the verse in chapter 18, I always think of the story that Barry used to tell about when he was in Houston, about some man claimed these verses. And Barry apparently said, well, look, I've got a glass of Clorox. And he went and poured this Clorox, because it says here, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And he said, now drink this Clorox. And I'll always recall that story from Barry. But this is just a nothing. This is a repeat of the Great Commission. Now, these different versions, they talk about signs and wonders and powers. Some of them talk about baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. Some of them, as we saw in Matthew, talk about keeping the law. If you go to Luke, and we won't go there, but if you go to Luke and look in chapter 24, it talks about beginning at Jerusalem. But that is not the gospel of today. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. None of those things apply to our salvation. I better follow the rule that Brother Moore said I need to throw into this, because this is, again, we don't have any doctrine from the book of Acts, so I need a salvation message. But our commission is that we are basically ambassadors for Christ, that Christ died for our sins through the vicarious work of Christ on the cross, and by believing in the finished work at Calvary, we are reconciled unto God by grace through faith, and that's Christ's faith, not our faith. And that's the message that we need to share with other people as ambassadors for Christ, that God has reconciled himself to us, but have you reconciled yourself to Christ? Have you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior through what he did for you at Calvary? And just like Paul said when he told the Philippi jailer, what do I need to be saved? He said, just believe on the Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You don't have to walk the aisle. You don't have to say a sinner's prayer. You don't have to be water baptized. You don't even have to confess your sins. Just trust in the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. How are we doing on time? About 10 more minutes? Okay, let's keep on going. Acts chapter 9. And when he had spoken these things, While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So now Christ is ascending into heaven, and this verse is fairly straightforward. It says that he was taken up in a cloud. The idea of a cloud in Scripture is we go back to the book of Exodus, where there was a cloud over the tabernacle, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night, and every time that cloud moved, the Jewish people would move. People say, well, what is this cloud? Is it a rain cloud? Don't think so. It's sometimes referred to as the Shekinah cloud, and many Bible scholars would say it's a host of angels. You've heard of the term heavenly host, and so it's really a host of angels that took Christ back up into heaven through this cloud. The body of Christ, when we are through the rapture, when we are caught up, we're going to be caught up with those dead in Christ, and we're going to be together with the Lord in the clouds. He will not come to earth as he will at the second coming, but we will be caught up with him in the clouds. The next verse, it says, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, and the word behold is kind of like a trumpet sound, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Now, what's that all about? Who are these two guys? Well, I believe they're angels. Verse 11, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So here again we have another from these angels saying that Christ will also come again in the same way that you see him leaving. And he says, why are you looking up into heaven? And the idea here, if you'll turn to Luke, we can see a little bit, I believe, of what these angels were talking about. In Luke, you'll turn to Luke chapter 21. And let's look at verses 25 through 28. Because at the second coming, even though they won't know the times and the seasons, there will be certain signs that they're to look for. And when they start to look for those things, they're told to then begin to look at heaven. Because that is a signal that the return of the Lord is near. Look at Luke 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts falling them from fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then thou shalt see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So there will be certain events associated with the great tribulation that will be kind of a harbinger or a forecast of the return of Jesus Christ at the second coming. Now, you and I, we don't know when the catching up will be. So we're always looking to heaven. In Titus it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, because we don't know if that rapture will not take place tomorrow. And so we're constantly looking at the return of the Lord. That's our hope. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 it says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things under him. So we're constantly looking, but to the 12 apostles, they're told that they don't need to look now. Why are you looking up now? You're going to have signs that will kind of give you an indication of when the Lord Jesus Christ. And those signs, of course, are the Great Tribulation. And fortunately, we're not going to be here for that. Things are going to really go to, you know what, here on earth during the period of the Great Tribulation. Let me just go over the last three verses very quickly, verses 12, 13, and 14, and then we'll stop. It said, "Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," or Mount Olives. This is where Christ would return. So that's where they were. They saw him leave, and that's exactly where he'll return, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. "And when they were come in, they went into the upper room where abode both Peter and James," that's two, "and John and Andrew," that's four, "Philip and Thomas," that's six, "Bartholomew and Matthew," that's eight, "James the son of Alphaeus," that's nine, "and Simon Zelotes," that's ten, "and Judas the brother of James." So there are 11 apostles here mentioned. And, of course, there are 12 thrones. So we know that Judas Iscariot committed suicide and died. And then in verse 14, it says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And we'll end right there. In verse 15 through the rest of Acts 1, which we'll pick up maybe later on, that talks about the replacement of that 12th apostle. The only thing I would mention here in Acts 14 is it refers to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And this is the last reference in the Bible to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she is humbled and is praying with other brethren, other brothers and sisters of Christ, and with other women. And I say this simply because there are obviously certain churches that kind of lift up Mary almost to the point of Christ in terms of worshiping her. And here, just for the sake of the record, this is the last reference, and she's just praying with all the others in that upper room. So that's kind of a verse-by-verse. At least the first 14 verses, that's a lot further than I've gotten in Romans, of the book of Acts. And hopefully it's something that you can understand and get a better understanding of the things that were talked about in early Acts. Again, I've tried to focus strictly on these verses, but we have cross-reference other verses that will contrast to these. But this kind of gives us an idea of the early period in the book of Acts and what was going on there. And again, Luke is simply recording the actions or the activities of the apostles. There are a lot of things that are going to refer to doctrines, but he's not teaching doctrine. This is just a record. It's like an historical account of the activities of the apostles, and therefore we don't get our doctrine from Acts. But we can learn and we get a perspective on when things and how things changed as we read through and just let the verses kind of just talk to us and just read them and let them literally speak to us and don't spiritualize what these verses are all about. Nothing here that I've read so far talks about the beginning of the church, certainly the body of Christ. This is, again, strictly so far has been nothing more than really the first basically 7 days, 40, I guess the first 47 days, close to 50, where Christ is with the apostles here on earth. And when we get to the 50th day, obviously that's the day of Pentecost. So with that, we thank you again for your faithfulness, and we'll see you on Sunday morning.